Beloved, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 as we continue walking through the book of Acts in this series, which I've entitled Go Forth. We want this series to be that which motivates us and compels us, not by guilt, not by fear, but compelled by the love of Christ and the gospel that we are hearing about every single week. It's reminding us that we are loved by God and kept by God and sent into mission by God to reach out to the nations with this precious good news. So Acts chapter 10, I'm going to ask that you remain seated this morning because we have quite a long passage that we'll look at. In fact, this morning we're going to look at the first part of this passage, and then next week we'll finish up. But we'll read the entire passage both weeks. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again and a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him and said, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, Why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this important text in the book of Acts and in the life of the early church and in redemptive history, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles, Lord, help us to feel the weight of this passage and all that it means, not only in that day, but in our own, and in our own lives and in our own church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In many ways, people are the same wherever we go, because we are all made in the image of God. Humanity shares common traits. For example, we share the capacity to love. We have a sense of justice. We have we possess a compulsion to create, an impulse for order. And we all have an inclination to worship God or some higher being. Though these common characteristics are certainly corrupted in our fallen nature, they remain stamped upon our humanity. Therefore, whether you are in Iceland or India, Australia or Angola, people are the same. But also, as you travel around the world, you recognize very quickly that people are also very different. I've learned this over the years in many of my missionary travels, not least in my trips to the Andes Mountains in Peru. For over a decade, I regularly traveled to the Peruvian hinterlands, to one of the poorest regions in all of the world, up and over mountain passes of 16,000 feet. When you're at 16,000 feet, you are much higher than Pikes Peak in Colorado, and you have to move slowly. We were eating at this little cafe up there at the top of the Andes Mountains. And our translator, my dear friend, was sharing about this previous missions team that had been there. And he was sharing about how you can't move very quickly up there. And this one particular member of this team ran to the bus to get her jacket and ran back. And then he said, and then she passed away. And Marla was sitting next to me. She's like, what? Someone died on a mission trip last year? He said, oh, no. I mean, she passed out. She passed out. So it's way up in the mountains. And people do things differently up there. As you know, in the strand of the Andes Mountains in Bolivia and Chile and Peru, you have the Quechua Indians, the Quechua-speaking people. Their customs are strange. Their language, Quechua, is unusual. Some of the words have like 22 letters in them. Their appearance is unique, and their way of preparing food, especially in the rural areas, is very different than what you'd expect. During one of our trips, our mission team was invited by this little church we were working with to go into the fields to take part in what is called a pachamanca. It's a traditional Quechuan meal that is made in an earthen oven. In fact, Pachamanca means earthen pot. And one day we were led by our Peruvian friends on this 90-minute hike out to this valley, this beautiful valley where alpaca and llama were running free, and where elders from the church had been getting things ready since before sunup. We arrived at around 2:30. They had been there before sunup making this earthen oven. To get the Pachamanca ready, the elders dug a large hole in the ground. They placed rocks at the bottom and then put a fire in there. And then when the fire got real hot and the stones became real hot, they put out the fire. They put leaves on top of the rocks. And then on top of the leaves, they put various vegetables and meats, potatoes, all kinds of things. And then they put leaves over those things and then dirt over the top. And so when we arrived, there was just a big mound of dirt. There's our picnic. It would cook for about 6 to 7 hours before it was ready. The whole time it was cooking, I was thinking, this is not going to work. I'm sorry. I mean, I know I'm from Silicon Valley, Northern California, grew up a city boy, but this is definitely not going to work. And isn't the food going to have dirt all over it when it's done? We're going to need some kind of a blower to get all the dirt off of food. So what happens? Well, what happened was we had the best meal of our trip. It was amazing. The meat was perfectly cooked. The vegetables were wonderful. About 30 of us ate until we were full to our heart's content, and we even had leftovers. These Peruvians came from a very different culture than what we were accustomed to in the American suburbs. Their way of life and their culture were in many ways strange to us. But in Christ, we were and are one. By grace through faith, we have one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. Our ethnicities and backgrounds are different, but that doesn't prevent us from having unity in Christ. Now, this outreach to and embracing of believers who are from a different ethnicity might not be so earth-shattering to 21st century believers. Many of you have been on missions trips. You've experienced these things. You've heard the praises of God sung and confessed in different languages. But to Peter and the Jewish believers, it was a seismic shift in their thinking. Every Jew would have grown up viewing Gentiles or non-Jews as ceremonially unclean in virtually every way, and to be avoided at all costs. Remember, Gentile, the name Gentile, simply means of a different ethnicity than Jew. It's a non-Jew. There was a strong prejudice against Gentiles and a discrimination of the highest order. Peter himself would have had this prejudice in his heart his entire life. That's what makes this new section in Acts an epic one. The kingdom of God is being opened to the Gentiles in this text. The Messiah did not come just for the salvation of Israel, but for the nations. For us. And to make the way clear, God himself revokes the old covenant dietary laws connected to the ceremonial law. He revokes these things, and circumcision will soon be taught as unnecessary for the Gentile converts. These are the seismic shifts that we are seeing happening in the life of the early church as the work of Christ is being applied to his people. Well, in order to get our heads around this text for this morning, I've divided it into 4 points. We're going to cover 3.5 of them this morning and the other 1.5 next Lord's Day, God willing. If you're taking notes, there are 4 points. Number one, we have an unexpected call, verses 1-8. An unexpected call, verses 1-8. Number two, an unanticipated vision, verses 9-23. An unanticipated vision, 9-23. Thirdly, an unprecedented visit, verses 24-43. An unprecedented visit. And finally, and we'll look at next week, an uncommon outpouring, verses 44-48. So first of all, an unexpected call, verses 1-8. Last time we were together, we saw in the narrative in Acts this shift from the focus on Saul to Peter. You remember that Saul, the persecutor, had been confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Peter had received permission. He had papers in his hand that he had permission to go into the Jewish synagogues in Damascus, where there were many Jews and also many Christians who had converted, who were evangelizing these Jewish synagogues. He had permission to go there and to arrest these Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Luke reports to us some details about Saul's ministry in Damascus and Arabia and Jerusalem. But then we learn that he gets a ship to Tarsus. He flees persecution, and Saul will remain in his hometown where he grew up. Part of his growing up years were there in Tarsus. And he would be there for about 7 or 8 years until later we'll see Barnabas going to get him and bringing him to Antioch to begin his missionary endeavors. Luke then reports two amazing healing miracles by Peter, which we covered last week. He healed the paralytic in Lydda named Aeneas, and the raising of a godly woman from the dead named Tabitha in the church at Joppa. And so the section ends in verse 43 with Peter staying in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, as a tanner, Simon and his home would have been ceremonially unclean. After all, he skinned dead animals and made leather products. And so it's as if Luke is sharing with the reader that Peter is already somewhat aware that it's okay to be in the home that is ceremonially unclean. And yet he would not have yet partaken of the food that was unclean, for we know this from Peter's response to the vision. But in all of this, Peter is being prepared to receive this vision. We are introduced to Cornelius in the opening verses of our text. Quote, it says there, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. This man was a man of piety. We learn later, of course, in the same section in chapter 10, that he had a great reputation with others. What wonderful things are said about this man. If only when one day we die and go to be with the Lord, that people would say these kinds of things about us, that this would be our legacy that we leave. First of all, it says that he was a centurion of the Italian cohort. This means that Cornelius was a leader of 100 soldiers who defended the city of Caesarea on behalf of Rome. So he is a man with a lot of responsibility. He was also a devout God-fearer. What does that mean, God-fearer? We've seen this language before with the Ethiopian eunuch. A God-fearer was someone who observed the Sabbath, someone who went to synagogue and worshiped God, but did not have the privilege of going into certain parts of the temple because they were Gentiles. This man, of course, had a strong reputation as a man of God, but like the Ethiopian eunuch, would not have been allowed all the privileges of worship in the temple. Thirdly, he was a godly leader of his household. Leaders of your home, men who are leading your homes, this should not be something that we miss. He was a godly leader of his household. He did not keep his faith in God to himself, but raised his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and he led his wife and his household servants, and they all feared the Lord as well. Sometimes you hear things said like, oh yeah, this man is a good man, he fears God, but he's a private man, he keeps his religion to himself. That's really not how it's supposed to work. We're called to share Christ, to minister Christ and his truth to others, especially those who are under our care in our homes. Here he is an example to us, men, to lead our families, to engage our children in godly conversation, to lead our wives in the Lord. Fourthly, he gave generously to the poor. He was a generous man. He gave alms. And fifthly, he prayed daily at the set times of prayer. Your committed God-fearer or Jew would have known that there were three times a day, set times to pray, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. And so it was at the ninth hour of prayer at 3 p.m. that Cornelius had a vision. Luke reports that the Roman centurion clearly saw in his vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Now, if you were sitting at home, having your quiet time and praying, and an angel appeared to you and said your name, you'd be afraid. Just like everyone else who's afraid when an angel comes to visit in Scripture. Cornelius was terrified, it says. He says, "What is it, Lord?" The angel responded in verse 4 that Cornelius' prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Again, as a Gentile, he was not allowed to offer up sacrifices in the temple, but his prayers were heard by God and pleased him. And while we don't know the content of Cornelius' prayers, we can only surmise that God's answer to his prayers was to send Peter to preach the gospel, that it is likely that Cornelius had heard reports about what Christ had done and heard stories that were being preached in Caesarea and other coastal towns, because we know that through Philip and the other apostles, the gospel was being preached in these areas. We can only assume that they heard these things and said, "Lord, I want to know more. Would you perhaps send one of these apostles to us to preach? I want to know more of Christ." And of course, the Lord was pleased with this. And of course, it was the Lord's time to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And Cornelius would be first. So we must pause here for a moment and consider Cornelius, a truth seeker. A truth seeker. Like some of you, I read, along with my other devotional practices, I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. 31 days in the month, 31 chapters of Proverbs, voila. And in the Proverbs, we are constantly reminded that it's better to fear the Lord and to have wisdom than to have gold, riches, and status, fame, and security. It's better to have wisdom from the Lord and to fear the Lord and have knowledge of the Lord and all of these things. And so Cornelius here, he believed in the God of Israel, but had not yet had a full knowledge of the Messiah, and he wanted to know. And what an encouragement this is to us this morning, Christ Church, that we too would be truth seekers. We have 2,000 years of theology, doctrine, confessions, fine biblical scholarship about Jesus Christ. Should we not, like Cornelius, long to know him better? In my judgment, having been a pastor in America for over 20 years, there's nothing that professing Christians need to know more than the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you ask your average professing believer on the street the gospel, they will have a hard time articulating it. They will have a hard time explaining who Christ is and what he has done and why he has done it and why we need it. Oh, that we would long to know Christ, that we would pursue him, abide in him, glory in him. How about those in this room this morning who are not believers? Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Obviously, he was a wealthy man, and yet he is by grace here pursuing God and seeking to know more about Jesus Christ. The question for everyone in this room here this morning who may not believe is, do you truly consider Christ? C.S. Lewis once wrote that, quote, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And we could even exchange those words with "which will make him content" or "save him." Nothing but Christ can fill the God-sized void in our lives. Nothing but Christ can fill the God-sized void in our lives. The centurion and his household are about to meet Christ through the preaching of Peter. What happens next? Well, the angel commands Cornelius to send men to Joppa and to bring Simon, who is called Peter, who is staying with a tanner called Simon. So the Roman centurion, he commands two of his servants, along with one of his trusted soldiers, to go to Joppa, about a 10-hour or day and a half journey south down the Mediterranean coastline. And this brings us to our second point, an unanticipated vision in verses 9 through 23. And so Cornelius' servants and his soldier were on their way to get Peter. Meanwhile, at about noon, Peter is on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. And in Palestine, in those days, the way the homes were is you had a flat roof with outside stairs going up to the roof. And the reason that the homes were built that way is because it was often very warm and they would have beds out there. And at night, oftentimes in the summer, they would go out there to sleep or to feel the cool breezes coming off the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's up there and he's praying. And as he's praying, he smells food being prepared and he becomes very hungry. I couldn't help but think about oftentimes when I study in the mornings, I have my window open and I can smell our neighbor making barbecue. And I immediately become famished. It's so good. He's brought it over to us several times. Peter suddenly was hungry. He smelled this food, but then suddenly he fell into a trance and saw a strange vision. He saw a great sheet descending from heaven. And on this sheet were, quote, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came from heaven, God's voice, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Rise, kill and eat. But Peter doesn't respond by saying, "Oh, finally! Finally, I can eat some barbecue. I've been wanting to go to that new barbecue place here in Joppa." No, he is repelled by the divine directive. It says in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see, from the day he was born, as a devout Jew, Peter would have followed God's law in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, other places, that as a way to separate them as holy from the idolatrous nations that surrounded them, they were restricted from eating certain kinds of animals. One commentator mentions that Jews would have never even purchased meat from a Gentile butcher because he would have been ritually unclean. But here, in this profoundly important moment in redemptive history, God is abrogating or repealing these laws. He is removing this barrier that had served to keep Israel holy and separate from the surrounding nations, but is now no longer in force. Things are changing. Things are changing. We're moving from old covenant to new covenant. No longer are sacrifices necessary, right? Because Christ, the one true and final sacrifice, has been made. Things are changing. No longer is there a need for the ceremonial law, for Christ has fulfilled all of these types, shadows, and promises. Simon Kistemacher, a commentator, explains it this way, quote, "The barrier between the Jewish Christian and the Samaritan Christian had been removed when Peter and John went to Samaria to accept the Samaritan believers as full members of the church. Now the time had come to extend the same privilege to Gentile believers. God instructs Peter to accept Gentile believers in the Christian church. God, not Peter, opens the gates of heaven to the Gentiles. God himself inaugurates a new phase of gospel ministry for Peter and also for the apostles." Remember, the clouds opened up and the sheet came down from heaven and then went back up into heaven. This is God himself repealing these laws which were temporary for the people of God. But Peter, somewhat understandably, is repelled by this command. This is what Peter does, right? He says things like, "Lord," and then he doesn't do what the Lord says. Do you remember when Jesus said he was going to go and to suffer and die in Jerusalem and on the third day be raised? And what did Peter say? "No way. No way we're going to let that happen." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is the one who denied Christ three times And then was affirmed by Christ three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And here, Peter is once again saying, no, I can't do this. I can't do this. Perhaps Peter was wondering if he had heard God correctly. And so God gives Peter the vision no less than three times to convince him. And he is still, verse 17 says, somewhat perplexed about it. But just then, the servants and soldier of Cornelius arrived. They were standing at the gate. They were asking if Peter was there. It may have initially been concerning to Simon the Tanner and to Peter. Think about it. Peter's there, and this Roman soldier shows up. It's all kinds of persecution going on. You can imagine what may have run through his mind. But then the Lord comes and says to Peter that the men were looking for him and that he ought to go with them without hesitation. God was doing something big. Peter would be a part of it. He was opening the way of salvation to the Gentiles, and Peter would be his mouthpiece. Why not Saul, perhaps you've thought? The Lord, when he saved Saul, said to him through the mouth of one of his servants that Saul, later Paul, would be his chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and so on and so forth. Why is Peter given this opportunity? Well, Peter is the trusted spokesman for the apostles in Jerusalem. And his testimony and witness of what God was doing to bring salvation to the Gentiles would be very important for the early church to prove to them that this was indeed the Lord's doing. Peter is the perfect one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Saul, of course, later would serve to reach the Gentiles in extraordinary ways, but initially it's Peter. So Peter calls down to the visitors and asks why they have come. They respond in verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you say. What a glorious and providential invitation to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to this Gentile, Cornelius, and to his entire household. This brings us to verses 24 through 43 and an unprecedented visit. So what happens next? They arise in the morning. They made the day and a half trip south from Joppa to Caesarea. And I love what it says in verse 24. Quote, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Just think if you were around and that was happening. Cornelius, he has seen an angel. The angel has instructed him. Servants have been sent. Peter and his servants and some other Christians from Joppa are on their way, and he's telling his friends, you got to come over. You got to come over and hear the Apostle Peter. He's going to preach the gospel to us. The good news, I want you to hear it. These Roman idols, these Greek gods, they are nothing. Come hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Cornelius, of course, was not a missionary. He was not a pastor. He was not a theologian. No, he was a soldier for Rome. And yet, he had a big heart for the Lord. He had a desire for his friends and family members to hear about Jesus. And oh, that we would possess a heart like Cornelius, wanting others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing I'm just learning over and over again, and something that because we are self-protectors, we are all this way. None of us doesn't have sort of complete vulnerability with others. We are all, because of experiences we've had, because of our own sin, because of our own pride, because of our own selfishness, we protect ourselves in various ways. But it's in those moments when we step out in faith and take a risk and reach out to others that we see some pretty extraordinary responses. Very, very rarely are they like really negative responses. Now, from time to time, you know, I mean, I've had people respond negatively to me trying to share the gospel with them, but that's very rare. But it's amazing how when you step out in love and in kindness, how walls are broken down and how you disarm people with the love and the kindness you're showing to them. And not to simply blast them with some truth, but to be a friend to them and to be kind to them and to be willing to have them in your home and to get coffee with them and to reach out to them. And this is the heart of Cornelius, a man who gave alms to the poor, a man of a great reputation, a man who led his family, a man who is so excited so his friends and his family could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Cornelius's great moment had a bit of a hiccup. Because when Peter arrived, he threw himself down and began to worship Peter. Now, you know, what are we to make of this? Probably it's just out of such great respect and honor. I don't think he's worshiping him as he sees him as a deity or anything like that. He didn't even fall down at the feet of the angel, right? Which actually John does in Revelation 19. What does the angel say to him? Stop doing that. Worship God. Peter responds with something similar. Stand up. I too am a man. I too am a sinner. Just like you, Cornelius. I wanted to pause for just a moment and mention about the modern day proclivity to have celebrity pastors, to exalt men in a way that is unhealthy and ungodly. Today, we live in a day of branding, right? Gotta have a brand. What's your brand? What's your logo? That's the day we live in. And it's not all bad. But it is bad when you begin to trust in that, and that becomes your focus rather than Christ. And today, churches brand themselves and their pastors in ways that are unhealthy and unwise and ungodly. Pastors are ordinary men with extraordinary callings. We are sinners saved by grace, just like everybody else. I say it often, I'm a Christian first and then a pastor. I am your brother first, and then your pastor, your shepherd. And so this is the pastor. The pastor is an ordinary man with an extraordinary calling and should never be exalted as anything but this. But this, as those who are called by God to proclaim the riches of Christ. Nor should pastors ever exalt themselves, as do celebrities in the world. I'm taken aback by a lot of the mega churches that have pastors who are in their late 40s and they're dressing like they're 14. And they are receiving exaltation that is unhealthy, not only for himself, but also for the life of the church. In this scene, we see Peter humbly rejecting this kind of pastor worship. He says, get up, man. Get up, man. I am a sinner, just like you. He points him to the one who truly matters most. So Peter explains the vision that he had and that he is no longer to consider the Gentiles unclean, and then asks why they sent for him. And then Cornelius responds. Look at me at verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What a scene. Here we are. You can imagine all of them just there in the room. I don't know, they're probably sitting, some standing, all crowded in. We're here, Peter. tell us the good news. God has arranged this, Peter. Now preach the good news to us. So Peter proclaims to them the gospel, that Messiah has come, that he died for sinners and was raised from the dead, and that salvation is not limited to Israel, to the Jews, but that it's for all nations. For anyone who would repent of their sin and put their faith and their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter declares that to Jesus, quote, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name, through his name. Think about that. Everyone who believes in him receives full pardon for all your sins. The big ones, the little ones, the ones you remember, and the ones you have forgotten about. The ones you committed in the past, the ones you will commit in the future. All nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. That's the gospel. Freedom from the chains and the bondage of the condemnation of the law and the judgment of God. We fear it not because we are united to Christ. And all the prophets bear witness to him that those who believe in him have salvation in his name. What a sermon this must have been. You know, there are some moments in church history you think, if I could just go there and just be a part of that. This would have been one of them. Imagine being there for this sermon. Though here we only have the highlights of it. It is to Peter's sermon and the uncommon outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the Gentiles that we'll turn our attention to next week. But for now, there are three lessons I want us to take away from this. And I think the Bible teaches us to take away from this this morning. Number one is this. And it's an obvious one. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe in him? Are you holding fast to him? Are you abiding in him by faith? Are you trusting in his righteousness alone for your salvation? Salvation is not Jesus' righteousness plus your righteousness equals salvation. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness plus nothing equals salvation. And you receive that by grace through faith. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. God loves you. Christ suffered unspeakable pain for you. Will you not rest in his perfect work of redemption on your behalf and live for him? So Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We get that. Number two, we, the church, are called to preach the gospel across all ethnic lines and without prejudice. Is this not an obvious point in our text? We, the church, are called to preach the gospel across all ethnic lines and without prejudice. The gospel is not an American gospel. And the more American it looks, the more distorted that it is. It's not the white man's religion, some would declaim. In fact, there probably weren't very many white men around when Peter preached his sermon. I guess there were none around. We are to herald this gospel to the nations. We are seeking to do this at Christ Church. We want to do it more and we want to do it better. If you'll look at your bulletin, in the back of the bulletin, you'll see that we support many missionaries around the world. And I would encourage you to pray for these missionaries, because when we pray for world missions, we cultivate a heart for world missions. Notice there that we pray for missionaries in England and Italy and Honduras and Germany and India and Norway and places around the United States. We also have given one-time gifts to missionaries all over the world, and we hope to continue to expand our giving around the world. Let's pray for this. Let's pray we would be zealous and faithful in our call to carry out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Thirdly, I think here in this text we have an encouragement to personal evangelism. Cornelius reached out to his friends and to his family. He wanted them to hear the gospel. He knew that nothing mattered more than this. Nothing was more meaningful, nothing more consequential. And so may the Lord cultivate in us this heart as individuals and as families to reach our friends and family and neighbors with the good news that God sent his Son into the world to rescue sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And this isn't just a kind of one method of doing this. Write a letter to an old friend. Put up winsome Facebook posts. Take a friend out to coffee. Call up that family member that you've been meaning to call and encourage them. Pray for them over the phone. There are so many ways for us to share the gospel. Let's pray that God would open up those opportunities and we would take them. The Peruvian Pachamanca with those Quechuan believers was an experience I will never forget. Even more so, I'll never forget the sweet fellowship that we had in worship in the church and the sweet unity that we have in Christ. I'll never forget hearing Psalm 23 being sung in Quechua. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. This unity, it cuts across racial, linguistic, and ethnic divides. One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. Peter was used initially to bring this message to the Gentiles. And now we have the opportunity to bring this gospel with great joy and without any hesitation to the nations of the world. Christ Church, are we going to be committed to this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the drama of this text and for all of the things it teaches us about the Christian life and about Christian mission. We pray, Lord, as a congregation, that we would be bold in our witness as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, and that you would continue to expand our resources and opportunity to take the gospel to the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.